Thank you, Lord. Father, as Mark just prayed, we give you glory for preserving our life to see today that your grace has been so overflowing to us that you've given us another day to behold your presence and to think about your salvation, to let our affections be stirred at the truth of Jesus Christ and your saving power to redeem our soul, to give this day purpose, Father, to change the direction of our life, to quicken our footsteps, Lord, toward glorifying you, to sharpen our mind towards understanding you, God, and to give us words, Lord, to attach to this glorious revelation in our hearts of what you've done, Father, changing us fundamentally, rescuing us, resurrecting us from the death of sin, and planting within us an incorruptible seed of faith, Lord, that has done miracles. Lord, I pray that you would plant this seed, Lord, of your church now in the world, that you would use us, God, those that are called to give glory to your name and honor to you through obedience of the faith among the nations, that you would do, Lord, as you have done with each of us individually, plant that seed in this world. And even though that seed may be unnoticed by many and underestimated by most, that even if it were planted under a rock, that in due time it could split that rock in two. Because the power of life, the power of the Spirit's life within the heart of an individual, Lord, as it works its way out in our lives and your church, Lord, is something that the gates of hell simply cannot stand against. Lord, I pray that you would give us this kind of endurance and faith, faith to be planted as an indescript seed, faith that in the future that you will water it, and that fruit will be produced, somehow hidden within that seed, the potential for your kingdom to advance, God, for your glory to be made known, for future generations to be built on the testimony of our own, that your glory might cover this world as the waters cover the sea. We see the pattern of your work, using the weak, Lord, those who were the world had passed over, God, to show yourself powerful through, even those small in number and weak, God, the Israelites of old, Father, and even through to the New Testament, as Paul declares, those who God uses them to confound the wisdom of this world. We pray that you would continue that pattern in our lives, that even though we don't feel, Lord, credible to carry the weight of this great burden we have to share what Jesus Christ is and to bear, Lord, the truth as ambassadors of your gospel to a world dying, Lord Jesus, and in need of it so badly. I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, see fit to perfect the witness of your truth in us, Lord, and that your word might take root and produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's message is The Obedience of Faith. As I mentioned before, the title comes from the beginning and the end of Romans. And I think it's a purpose statement that Paul writes this letter around or writes this letter for. So the material sandwiched in between the opening and closing of this book, when it takes foothold in a church, when it is honored and built on and taken to heart in the Roman church, the Church of Rome, the end result would have been obedience of the faith for the sake of Christ's name among the nations, including specifically the Roman church. Romans 1 verse 5, we read again, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul continues after this opening with the most glorious and exhaustive treatise on salvation in all of Scripture. All the way up until chapter 12, he begins to unfold the glories of our salvation as a lawyer might, as one who makes an incredible airtight case for the glory of God. He answers every objection. He stands for every truth. He raises all the evidence. He emphasizes the power of salvation. We get all the way to the end of this treatise on salvation, in chapter 12, he begins to make application for what obedience of faith for Christ's sake might look like. The closing verse from the first section, this treatise on salvation, as I've called it, is in Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then chapter 12, verse 1 opens with, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He goes on to describe that we are, in verse 5, one body. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, and so on. So the instruction for the church, what it looks like to walk in obedience of the faith among the nations, is prefaced by an understanding and exaltation of the glory of God in salvation. This is the pattern of Romans. It's a pattern of Ephesians. It's a pattern of Colossians. Ephesians is very familiar to us. We went through that book at length. And so for the rest of the shape of this message this morning, we'll rely pretty heavily on the shape of Ephesians, because it's a condensed version of the pattern of Romans, which emphasizes our redemption first and then application second. So this message is an attempt to look at an overview of the way Paul writes and the way Paul influences the church, and to derive from these patterns instruction on what a church like ours should look like. So I find it so helpful that our sovereign God has given specific letters to specific churches in Paul's day, because I think it's so relevant to our time. Here we are, a small church, and any church that is like-minded and fellowshipping around the name of Christ in this nation this morning. Here we are in what is now a largely pagan society, endeavoring to honor him and to rebuild, to reconstruct ourselves according to the lordship of Christ. And here we are asking the same questions that the Roman Christians then no doubt asked. What is different about us as a church than the world, the culture in which we live? What expectations should we place on our church as an institution and our testimonies as individuals that would differentiate us from the sinful norm, that would give us the ability to shine, to have an effect, to be the salt and light that Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 5 his disciples ought to be? Well, the answer to that question always begins for Paul with a detailed exposition on the glories of our God in redemption. Paul opens the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians and the book of Romans all the same way, with a comprehensive instruction to these churches. He opens it by expounding in glory and detail the theological implications of redemption. Point number one in this message is the purpose of biblical preaching. Paul models and states directly the purpose of biblical preaching. You could say it another way, what the church stands for. I don't want to limit this first point just to your idea of what I'm doing right now, the pastor standing up in front of the church and saying what they ought to believe or what he thinks the Bible says, although that is certainly a large part of it. Whatever the church stands for, the values that it coalesces around, the stated positions, its statements of faith, the reasons it does what it does, its constitution, or anything along those lines, things that we affirm and are unified on as a vision in our church, ought to be held accountable to Paul and ultimately God's stated purpose for biblical preaching. In the beginning of Ephesians, if you want to turn there with me, Paul follows the greatest sentence, which really typifies the opening of his work and instructions to the churches, as I mentioned, which is usually a glorious expose of doctrine and of who our God is and who we are. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, we've mentioned that this could be the greatest sentence in all of literature. I'm going to read this sentence just to give you a flavor of the kind of preaching you ought to hear from this pulpit and the kind of emphasis that churches should have in their statements and the way they do things and in their preaching. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." That is one sentence. As I say, perhaps the greatest, most glorious sentence in all of literature. This is the introduction to a letter on how to be a church for a culture, for a people born in a culture that had no familiarity with even the Hebrew system, the God of the Hebrews. We hear many arguments today, and there's a lot of cultural pressure to shape the character and the preaching of the church in such a way as to make it seeker-sensitive and adapt to the changing demands of culture. For many, this has come to mean distilling, eliminating, paring, shaping, and indeed compromising the message, the depth, and the glory of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Because if you were to give it in all its fullness and theological implications, as Paul does, as represented by this sentence, it's going to fly way over the heads of your hearers. Well, Paul did not succumb to this philosophy. Paul hit right with both barrels at the beginning of his letters with an explosion of theology and glory attached to our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, our Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, in such a way that it's food for thought for years. But I think that's the point. Paul is not so concerned that they understand everything he says to the extent that it can be known in one sermon. But he does emphasize and places a value on the infallibility and the glory of God, that is a well so rich that he doesn't want to waste one opportunity and one sentence without exploring those glories and drawing attention and our affections to what we should behold. We should understand the Word of God and His Spirit as giving us the ability to understand the gospel and reject those means and philosophies of man that would reduce the Word of its power and the gospel of its power and replace it with something else. The purpose of biblical preaching produces in its hearers something. As you continue to read in Ephesians chapter 4, why did Paul preach in this way? We just read Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. What was he hoping to accomplish by emphasizing at the beginning of his letters such a rich and deep theology when he was writing to the churches? Well, he says exactly what he was hoping to accomplish. And he sees it as the purpose for all instruction and the offices that God had raised up through his word and to his church in Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 10, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." And here's a purpose statement in verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here, paralleling Romans chapter 12, Paul refers to the body of Christ, and you see the vision of the church as a coordinating of graces where the different elements and the different giftings come together. But how do they act in harmony? And how are they effective toward their calling? How does Paul measure the effectiveness and the purpose of his preaching? Well, there's a short list here. Number one, it's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Also, it's for building up the body of Christ. It's for encouraging and growing toward the unity of the faith. In this section, the purpose of biblical preaching, Paul says, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, for working toward unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, using the measure of mature manhood by the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. His goal was to influence the church through his preaching of God's truth, of his infallible word, that a maturity would take hold in even these pagan nations, that would evidence itself through a growing church that would grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So Paul expected the kind of understanding that he had as to the glory and depth of the salvation of Jesus Christ to take a firm foothold in these individuals at this church in Ephesus. These who were saved right out of a culture who had no understanding, no point of reference, no cultural familiarity with even the Hebrews or their history or the revelation of Christ so far. But Paul trusted that the Word of God in their hand, and it didn't even include all of the New Testament yet, but it did include the prophets, it did include what had been written in the Old Testament, and it included the instructions that he was giving to them in this letter. He trusted that that would be enough to work in the hearts of the Ephesian body of believers a maturity that would grow them towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Providence and all other Bible-believing churches ought to be held accountable to this purpose in preaching. Are we delivering the truth of God's Word in such a way that we are giving the raw material for believers to be maturing towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Are we delivering our messages? Are we affirming the truth of God's Word? Do we love the doctrines of Scripture? Do we seek out the treasure, the theology that's written therein, the revelation of God Himself, to such a degree that we begin to see in the foothold of our hearts and minds God's Word becoming written there, taking shape there, and working in us a knowledge of the truth and also changing attitudes that work toward a unity and love between believers? Also in Colossians, Paul explains the purpose of biblical preaching, what the church stands for. The church must stand for the Word of God. It must not leave out any of the important aspects. It must not undervalue what the Word of God values and proclaims as priority. And if it does so, Colossians 1, verses 24 through 25 describes some more fruit, similar to Ephesians, of what we can expect when this is the case. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Paul has become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to make the word of God fully known. Verse 26, the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him, speaking of Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So Paul is working with a tireless energy. He is running himself ragged. He's running to the ends of the earth. He's running to the ends of his ability, taking every opportunity presented to him so that he can produce, by the Spirit of God working through him, warned and his warning and teaching with all wisdom, mature Christians, so that he can see, so that he could one day stand before God and may be able to show for his work a presentation of those who listened to what he had to say, who were mature in Christ. So in Colossians, we see that the purpose of biblical preaching builds on this idea in Ephesians, is to make the word of God fully known. Him, Christ, we proclaim. We ought to warn, to teach with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And it goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So Paul says that his purpose in preaching and the purpose for what the church stands for, the truth of God's word, we ought to be moving towards a goal to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ, work toward good order and firmness of the faith in Christ. It says in verse 5, for though I'm absent in the body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And also in verse 6, to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, verse 6, so walk in him. And then verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we see here a brief overview as we follow the pattern of Paul's instruction and even his self-disclosure as to the purpose of his own ministry, that Paul's model presented by these three epistles, at least Romans, Colossians, and Ephesians, that these goals ought to shape our worship services, or he declares the goals that would shape their worship services. We see in the pattern of his instruction the ends that we ought to have in our own vision statement, in our own purpose as a church here. We ought to be working towards standing for truth and a declaration of that truth in such a way that we may present to the Lord a fruit of our labor, the maturity of those who listen and the maturity of those who fellowship with us, to make the word of God fully known, to proclaim and to warn and to teach with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ, to work toward this good order and firmness of the faith, and to walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That's point number one. I just wanted to reemphasize for us at the beginning of this year, we try to preach at least one message at the beginning of the year to hold ourselves accountable to a biblical vision for the church. Paul, and I just wanted to emphasize this year about the purpose of our preaching, what we're doing now. The order of our services ought to be shaped by these kind of goals. There's a lot here to mine, and it's extremely dense and rich, but hopefully this overview can challenge us and inspire us to have a high view in mind and to set the bar as high as Scripture sets it when we consider ourselves successful or not as to our calling as we declare God's word through our lives and through the pulpit here. As I mentioned, Paul opens all of his instructions to these churches with the comprehensive emphasis on the glory of God and salvation. And then he tells them the goal of the church is to take this emphasis and to plant it in others And then he begins to talk about how the church is structured to make that possible and what a walk in a manner worthy of their calling looks like. So point number one, the purpose of biblical preaching. Point number two, the consequences of neglect. And this is a sobering thought to me. The consequences of neglect. What should we fear if we were to fall short of this calling? And I know to some degree we have a lot of room for growth. And certainly the church, as we can discern today, has a lot of room for growth. But if we recognize the high standard that Scripture gives us for standing for the truth of God's Word, and we correct towards that, and we make steps in that direction, then we know we're at least on the right track. But what if we change our tune and change our model according to something else? What if we don't emphasize the glories of salvation? What if we don't have a high value and priority on who God is as a very beginning point for the reason why we do what we do? What if we don't follow in Paul's model to emphasize the glory of God before we make application and indeed derive our application from the truth of the gospel and its glorious implications? Well, Paul has said that it is part of his calling to proclaim and to warn and to teach everyone with all wisdom. And he explains in Ephesians and Colossians in a few different sections the consequences of neglect. In this section, in Colossians chapter 2, as we read in verse 4, Paul says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ." So Paul is emphasizing this, that is, teaching them, and with the goal in mind of a rich, full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, and a high view of the glory, the value of all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in him. And why does he say this? Why does he emphasize this? Well, the consequences of neglect are that if he did not, and if the church left the foundations of their faith, then they would be susceptible to being deluded by those with other plausible arguments. He goes on to say, "Therefore, as you receive Christ," in verse 6, "you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then note in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Paul is saying that Christ is the source. He is the head. He is the foundation. He is the Lord of all rule and authority. And if you did not emphasize his lordship and not emphasize his character, his person, and his work in your church, then you would very soon likely be overrun by philosophies, empty deceit, according to human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, and so on. The question for me is, how does this relate to us today? Does this have applications for our church, for the American church, the church in the world today? That is, what are the consequences of neglect in the church of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later if we do not uphold and emphasize the priority that Paul models for us? Would we be susceptible to the same kinds of deceits or philosophies, the same kinds of delusions by the elemental spirits of the world? I think the answer is yes. Later in this same chapter, Colossians 2:20, Paul writes, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." There is perhaps in Paul's warning and his declarations of consequences of neglect a correlation here between the goddess of this area that was historically influencing the thought and even some heresies of the day. I think the name of the goddess was Cybele or something of that nature. There was a principality that ruled over this region, and it was a goddess. It was symbolically represented by this goddess, and there was pagan rituals and traditions and thought. Basically, false religions, false gods, were the same then as they are today. They were just the enemy taking on the form of some facade that was attractive to the people, and thus trying to influence their value structure and their ideals. The pressure on the church here was to leave the foundations of their faith and replace them for some other elemental spirit of the world, to translate the character of their church, the vision statement, in such a way that they were holding to a form of piety, but they were not emphasizing the lordship of Christ. They were practicing maybe fasting, maybe good works. Maybe they were even, you know, practicing some self-denial, staying away from things that the word indeed calls wicked, as this section refers to, like not handling, not touching certain things. But if they were not emphasizing that it was God's grace alone and not their works that justified them before a holy God, then all that they did was worship to a false goddess, to an elemental spirit of the world, to a principality and power. And because they had left the foundation of their faith, all their worship, all their piety, everything that they applied and did was worship that had been given to a false god. So for Paul, it was so important that these people understand, affirm, and know who Jesus was and what his salvation was for them, the essence and the value of the gospel. Otherwise, the consequences of neglect of that truth would be they would just be overrun by the philosophies of the day. For the Ephesian church, it was much the same. If you want to turn back with me to Ephesians 4:14, we already read these verses, but after Paul gives the purpose for preaching and for his offices and declaring truth through Scripture, he says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So here we see the consequences of neglect. If we do not emphasize the truth of God's word and grow up in the maturity which is defined by a clear understanding of the glories of the gospel, then we will remain as undisciplined, as ignorant children, is the picture here. We are easily tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The enemy will be able to pervert the church if they do not stand for and affirm and value what Paul and Christ says through his word is most important. The consequences of neglect of the gospel are dire and sobering. We will be overrun by the goddesses of our day. We mentioned the goddess of Colossae that perhaps influenced the church when they weren't walking in the Spirit. The goddess of Ephesus was one Diana or Artemis, and we read of her and her influence even on the economy of the day in Acts chapter 19, I believe. The church in Ephesus stood out and had an incredible effect on the culture around them. Not because they were huge in number, not because they constituted a majority in their day, and not because they overran all the governing institutions in a short amount of time via coup or revolution. The church was really influential in Ephesus, namely because their faith was evident in that they had even sacrificed their livelihood to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. If you wanted to be successful, have a good income, and to have any hope for retirement, you could say, in Ephesus, you would likely have a job that surrounded the worship of the goddess Diana. Of course, you could lie to yourself, I don't go into the temple itself and indulge in the prostitution and the worship that goes on there, but I do profit, you know, from the sale of these small silver trinkets to the goddess and I thus make a living for my family. I really have no choice but to use this godless system in a way that I can at least earn a decent living. When the people of Ephesus began to hear the word of God, it was preached in such a way that the silversmith guild rioted because they saw the very foundation of their economy being threatened in that nation, in that culture. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time that the very economic system of this world, of America itself, the foundations were threatened, or the powers that be, or the things that govern the economy of this nation were held accountable from the pulpit because us, the church, is affirming that Jesus is Lord? Here's another way you could ask a question. Is every occupation a legitimate one scripturally? The answer is no. We serve a God that is higher than mammon. We live in a wicked system. But part of the evidence that Jesus is Lord in our life will come through things like our occupation decisions. A significant distinction will be made through the church when they, on principle, for the glory of God, make career decisions, make cultural decisions, make significant decisions in their life, in their actions, and in their behavior, because they are governed by their Lord Jesus Christ and not by the goddess of their day. We see the categorical goddess of all of history. You know, we see these different gods and philosophies, elemental spirits of the world, principalities of the day, in slightly different forms through history, and we see them in our society today. But we read over the holiday season from Revelation chapter 19, where the goddess, as it were, Babylon, is described in that book as a categorical description of every other philosophy of man, dressed in the civil facade that man would worship and bow down to. This is the philosophy of man and not the lordship of Christ that Babylon speaks to. And it says in that section that even though merchants were made rich according to her trade, and even though craftsmen erected cities and lights were turned on, and it seemed like the interchange of commerce and trade and societies and economies, livelihoods, well-being, art, and all of the proliferation of education and knowledge, technology, all of it seemed to be a happy, thriving, renaissance, enlightened, industrial Tower of Babel. Excuse me. In that day, it was deceptive because underneath the motives for all these things was the goddess Babylon, an antichrist spirit that held captive the affections and the decisions of man, but it was really nothing more than false worship to the opinion of the day, to the philosophies of that hour, to the craftiness and deceitful schemes, to every wind of doctrine and the waves that tossed people to and fro. But the message from Ephesians and Colossians and Romans is, let it not be said of his church. Let it not be said of his church that we would fall prey to these waves and winds, that we would see ourselves under the thumb of the gods of our day. No, let us stand apart. Let us stand for the truth of the gospel and let that emphasis take such root in our hearts that the kingdom of Satan is vanquished through our testimony. Even though we be small in number and maybe the only influence you feel you have is over your own family, then organize your family in such a way as to make a stand. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Kingdom of Satan, as we see in Scripture, it's always cloaked in localized cultural conventions, and they threaten to co-opt the worship of the church and make the visible church in their community a mere subset of the prince of the power of the air. But if we just become a subset, like a little thing, a culture club, something that goes on, a hobby or what have you, in our community without ever making a stand for the lordship of Christ with real felt consequences in our life and in our testimony, we ultimately are doing nothing more than playing into the hand of Satan himself and his kingdom. Satan is fine, I think, and content with a church that does not impose its standards on society and the world around them, but sees itself marginalized and as a subset of a greater kingdom. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, the greatest kingdom and the greater kingdom is the kingdom of our God. And when Jesus Christ came preaching this kingdom, it was a message that affected every area of life. And the message to the church is, however small in number, and even if you're persecuted, you may be, do not compromise. Stand for the purposes of biblical preaching. Don't lose the truth and value of the gospel. And then you will not suffer the consequences of neglect, even if you do die a martyr. Number three, expectations for the church. We've talked about the purpose of biblical preaching. In summary, to produce mature believers, believers who themselves are, in essence, theologians, believers who are equipped with good discernment that can readily ascertain whether something that they are viewing in culture, observing in the world around them, stands the test and the measure of God's word or not. Secondly, we have explored the consequences of neglect. What happens and what overruns and overtakes the church if we do not emphasize the truth of God and his word? We see that as the elemental spirits of the day. And then number three, expectations of the church. This builds on these first two ideas. But when these stated goals that Paul emphasizes in his letters to the church, when these stated goals were reached, a Christian reordering of society accordingly as to the values of the kingdom of God was to be expected from the ground up. And we get to this point of application again in Romans chapter 12, the second half of Ephesians, and the second half of Colossians. But for an example, let's just explore Ephesians. In this section, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's definitely a shift from chapter 3, which Paul is continuing to emphasize the glories of salvation all the way up until this point. And then as we've studied before in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. So there is a manner of walking as a church that is worthy of the high calling that we have to be to uphold the truth that we read about earlier, and to be an ambassador who would say things like that glorious sentence in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. And this manner that is worthy of our call, I've just highlighted a few aspects of what changes and what we should expect for our church and for the church when the goals of godly preaching are emphasized and reached, and when the consequences of neglect are avoided. And number one, this is in your notes if you have a printed sheet in front of you, the growth of a Christ-centered church is measured by, number one, unity among believers, number two, contrast with the world, and number three, testimony to all. So the growth of a Christ-centered church is judged, as I see it in chapter 4, by these three measures. First of all, unity among believers. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. And then chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. And you see again, interwoven into his directions for a church is the emphasis on the oneness of God, who he is in his character, to emphasize to them the importance of the oneness, the unity of the church. So as the church grows toward and loves who God is, it will begin to show itself in a growing unity among believers. Secondly, contrast to this world, verse 17, for this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. And you see, this hardness of heart would prevent them from knowing or loving the things of God, the very opposite of what the church ought to have as a hardness of heart and a willingness and a teachableness and a love for the things that Paul emphasizes in the openings of these letters. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. It goes on to say, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul sees, or Paul declares an expectation for the church. Measure your growth by the contrast, a growing contrast between you and the world around you. They remain ignorant. You grow in knowledge and understanding. They walk in unholiness. They're alienated, darkened in their understanding, practicing sensuality. You ought to walk in holiness, in contrast, in a manner not in a manner congruent or in a manner consistent with your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There ought to be a growing contrast between the character of the church and its testimony as it lives its life in the world in which they find themselves. One might ask, well, how do we influence the world? If this growing contrast is a part of the reality as we grow, how do we reach the world? Well, Paul declares that this contrast itself would be a testimony to the world and to the church. And he says in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And he goes on to say, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. He closes this chapter with, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So the church, the growth is not measured in numbers or programs or surface level things that we are so likely to substitute for the truth of God's word, but instead by a unity among believers, a growing contrast with the world, and these as a testimony to all of what is on the inside of us, beginning to change how we act and interact on the outside of us. Second point for expectations of the church, the first had to do with growth, the second has to do with worship. Worship in a Christ-exalting church is a vision for every byproduct of the soul. There's a typical idea of worship, or one that we may be more familiar with, that is given in the close of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But this isn't the total of the vision for worship that is offered for us in Ephesians 5. Not just our singing, not just what we do in artistic expression, or in a congregational setting when we pray together or when we offer songs before the Lord as we've done this morning. That's not the definition of worship. That's not the total definition that Paul gives. Instead, it's a comprehensive vision that encompasses every aspect, every byproduct of the soul. This entire chapter describes the worship that the church ought to expect when the emphasis of the gospel is in place. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And verse 3, but let sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It goes on to talk about our character as an outworking and a worship that emphasizes the changing heart within. So worship is really a comprehensive call for the church and the expectations for us as we continue to live our lives in light of him is that all of our life begins to evidence the glory of God, not just the things we sing and not just the things we say. There's a few more points to be made as to expectations for the church. And verse 22 through 33, Paul emphasizes in his instructions to husbands and wives and family that relationships in a Christ-submitted church are redeemed and reordered according to divine intent. He talks about in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, that the authority and influence of a church proclaiming Christ is grounded in His sovereign lordship. And this is interesting. We can see this as Paul instructs slaves on how to act in this fallen world, and masters as well. Slaves, obey, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, for there is no partiality with him. Jesus Christ is clearly emphasized by Paul as the master and Lord of all. In this life, there's structures of authority, but over all of those structures is the one Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, both their master and yours. And as we serve and interact with each other, we ought to do so as servants, ultimately, of Christ. Thus, Paul emphasizes at the end of this book what he has in the beginning, that the authority and influence of a Christ-proclaiming church is grounded on the sovereignty of Christ. He has already said in chapter 1, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Again, he says in Ephesians chapter 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So Paul states all throughout as a theme in this letter to the Ephesians that the authority and the influence of the church is grounded on the authority, the sovereignty, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And finally, in closing, as Paul describes the mission of the church, he reminds the Ephesian church that the nature of this mission is militant and ultimate. In his closing words and admonition, he says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Remember the consequences of neglect. We see how we can triumph over them as we embrace our mission with a militancy armed with the armor of God. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. And you can read Paul's last words to the churches that by the grace of God he had been instrumental in planting. And they always have this attitude about them, that is his last words, a sense of warning, a sober call to be alert and to persevere. Remember, the mission of the church is one of militancy, of fervency, of endurance. And there's an ultimate battle that's being fought here. When you die as a believer in a church that is faithful to Him, you die with your spiritual sword in your hand, with one last slice at the enemy, standing maybe at your very death against one last holdout in the kingdom of Satan. Paul himself describes his own life this way. I've run the race. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. You see him leaning into the wind at the end of his life. You see him with all the energy that God had supplied, as he describes it in Colossians 1, never giving up, never giving in, but with a fervency, with a passion, with a zeal, with a mission that was militant and enduring. He was always pressing forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus, relentlessly, knowing that if the church or himself were to ever relax or to be lax or to become, I guess, numb or in a state of stupor, that they would be overrun by the elemental spirits of their day. And it would take a reformation. It would take a true awakening. It would take a shaking of God's church to wake them up and bring them back to the proper influence that they ought to have on society. I'm just going to close by reading to you some of the minutes. Perhaps you could see them as the minutes of the last meeting of the elders of this church in Ephesians. As Paul is speaking to them, he's speaking to them as if it's his last opportunity to do so. He's leaving them in the hands of the men that he had trained with the gospel that he had given them, trusting that they will fight as he did and continue carrying the torch of the kingdom of God forward with a militancy and not letting up on their call. He said in verse 20 of Acts chapter 20, I'm going to back up. Verse 18, and when he came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. This is Paul describing by his own testimony the kind of fervency toward the kingdom that they ought to have, this church in Ephesus. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could die in peace because he knew that he took every opportunity not to shrink from his calling, emphasizing the gospel, declaring both publicly and in homes the message of repentance and faith towards God. He goes on to say in verse 27 again, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And this is our duty, as we mentioned in the opening of this message. Our purpose in biblical preaching ought to shape the vision of our church here. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28 includes this warning. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. If the church is that precious to Christ, we ought to see it as precious to us. What are the consequences of neglect? They are dire. But what does it show of our own heart attitude? Something that is so precious that Christ would give his blood for it, to us is sometimes seen as optional, take it or leave it, or we have a disillusionment towards it, or a lackluster attitude about its future, or not too much of a desire or a zeal to see the church healthy and reformed. Maybe we've given up hope. Maybe we see them, the church, as a bunch of hypocrites because of past experiences of pain that we've had. But Paul says to a church that is born under such circumstances to be careful and pay attention that you take good care of this flock. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. In verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. I would ask you as a church to pray for us, that the fervency behind the scenes, the implementation of our own call, would begin to grow more towards the evidence, the testimony that Paul had in his fervency, his love, and his zeal, and his willingness to give his own life for the sake of the body of Christ. I would ask you to pray for your own heart that you would treasure and love the body of Christ and pray for it with tears, kind of tears that Paul shed, understanding how precious it is to our Jesus that he would shed his own blood to purchase it. I would ask you at the beginning of this year to pray for the church worldwide because we have sold ourselves short. We have not emphasized to a high enough degree the truth and the purpose of biblical and godly preaching to the extent that much of the world is now overrun by principalities and powers of the air, the elemental spirits of the world. And we are now reaping in many ways and in many sectors and in many countries and nations, not a growing testimony of the influence and the power of the church and the lordship of Christ, so much as the consequences of neglect. I pray that in my lifetime this would begin to change. But whether it does or not, you and I can take authority by the grace of God over our realm of influence and see to it that we do not succumb to the consequences of neglect. When a local church is established and when it is fruitful and effective, we will be equipping members who will encounter the world around them. And when I say encounter the world around you, it's important to understand that we live in an age where the proliferation of ideas and information has reached a height that history has never known to the degree that we have it today. Just think of the internet. Think of the demand on your discernment our culture places on you today. Sometimes I do this as a mental exercise. I make a list in my head of everything that crosses the table, as it were, of the mind that ought to be held to the standards of God's word. And it might look as just a partial, not exhaustive list by any means, but a local church ought to be able to hold a book, a religion, an editorial, an institution, an ideology, a life goal, a nation, a TV show, a medical procedure, a tradition, a campaign, a worldview, a war, a history lesson, a newscast, a website, a culture, a government, a special interest group, a policy, a ministry, a law, a committee, a philosophy, an occupation, a historical era, a denomination, a value system, a documentary, a contract, a community, a rule of law, a missions organization, a political candidate, a talk show, a commentary, and a church mission statement. We are equipped through the Word of God whenever something like that, and there are innumerable other examples, crosses our table, whether the presuppositions of this claim stand up to the standard of God's Word. When those things cross the table of our mind, do we have the ability to discern what of the Word of God is evident or absent in its presuppositions and correct, reject, or embrace it accordingly? This is the calling for the church, and I believe this troubled Paul as he left the church of Ephesus and even as he left this life, that people understand the fervency, the zeal, and the sobriety of the situation to fight for the sufficiency of the Word of God and the superiority, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as they continue forward with the calling to emphasize the truth of Christ in the world so they did not succumb to the world around them. I just wanted to bring this message to you today to sharpen ourselves and, as I mentioned before, as a call to prayer. I hope that our prayer meetings grow in number this year, but more than that, as a measure of growth, I do pray that we would have a greater unity among us, even though we might remain small in number, and that there would be a greater contrast between us and our lives and lifestyles in the world, and a greater testimony by that changing life to the world around us of the truth of Jesus Christ being evident in our confession and in our lives. If you would close in prayer with me this morning. Father, we pray that your vision for the church that we can glean from your word would be synonymous with the things that we love and the energies and the goals that we have for this year. Lord, I pray if there is a lot of things that stand in the way, God, that maybe we have misplaced priority on, Lord, I pray that those things you would bring to our attention, that we would leave them behind. Lord, I pray that your church, God, would be reformed according to the standards of your scripture, that we would love the things that you love, that we would stand for and emphasize your glory, and that we would grow in our ability to discern and apply the truth of your word to all of life. We pray that our calling, Lord Jesus, would equip us, that your spirit would equip us for our calling, that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the high and holy name and reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only you can do this. So when we grow as to this prayer, Lord, as to this prayer request, I pray that we would be quick to give you the glory. And if people ask for a reason for the hope that is within us, the answer that would be ready on our lips would be the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed in your Holy Scriptures. In your name we pray. Amen.